Speak, O sword. Awake, O sword. Smite the shepherd. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. This is an Old Testament prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. The only salvation for ruined sinners lies in the value of those sufferings. The Lord Jesus suffered in love to reach an end that could not be reached in any other way or by any other means. His death upon the cross alone could fulfill all righteousness and provide the full price for man's redemption. Awake, O sword! Now look first of all at the shepherd's death. The sword is the symbol of judicial power. The taking away of life is one of the highest functions of government, and the sword is the symbol of that function. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a judicial act in which God dealt in an official and governmental way with sin. The penal power of the law was symbolized in the sword of justice. It was as though this sword lay in its scabbard for centuries of time, asleep, as it were. Then on a set day, the Day of Atonement, the Lord Jesus stepped forward on the behalf of all men to settle man's account with the law once and for all. It was God's own crisis day to deal officially with man's transgressions in order to procure man's redemption. There could be no winking at sin. Law could punish sin, but could not destroy it. In his death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus proposed to do what the law could not do, and that was to break the power of death which the law imposed upon every transgressor of the law. It is here, in the death of the Son of God, that one sees the terrible malignity of sin, in that nothing less than the incarnation and the death of God's beloved Son were able to expiate its guilt and destroy its power. Awake, O Saul, smite the shepherd. But why the shepherd? The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Because it was he who had stepped forward on that God-appointed day to deal with sin as man's representative, as though all our sins had been committed by him. He was to answer for all sin as man's official substitute. God's righteous judgment had to fall, so he spared not his own son. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and a proper and complete redemption could be based only upon righteousness. A righteousness which could by no means clear the guilty. Here then was the righteous Son of God, bearing the unrighteousness of men. It was the Most High God, taking the side of law in condemning sin, yet himself bearing the load of sin through his Son, in order to meet every demand of law and thus provide for man's deliverance. Now in the second place, hear the Father's testimony. The man that is my fellow, or the man that is my equal. Many texts in Scripture set forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, of his essential divine nature. But few verses are as clear as this one. Here indeed is a remarkable statement, the more so since it was made in those Old Testament days, when Israel was being taught the unity of the Godhead. But when, as yet, there was little light on the triune nature of the Godhead. This remarkable text states that a certain man is equal with God. That is what Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was made in the likeness of men. The eternal Son of God became Son of Man. He was the eternal Word, the revealer of the Father, the exponent of the Godhead. He is that now. He was that in the days of his flesh. He has been that from all eternity. God's fellow, God's co-equal Son. Most of the corruptions of the cults, as they are called, heresies of a truth, consist in harboring low thoughts concerning the person and work of the Son of God. He is set forth in Scripture, however, as the divine Son, the eternal Son, one with the divine Father and the divine Spirit. He is spoken of as the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 verse 3. This passage bears great resemblance to Philippians 2, 5 to 8, where the Lord Jesus is set forth as being originally in the form of God, that is, existing as God. This antecedent glory of Christ is spoken of and declared in many scriptures, as in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and the first epistle of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Son is not the Father, yet there is an absolute equality with the Father. The persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one in essence but distinct in person. In this text, the Father declares the equality of the Son with himself. Then in the verse before us, we see man's breakdown, and the sheep shall be scattered. That spells out man's inherent failure. The total breakdown of what we are in ourselves. This was literally fulfilled even in the best of our humanity, represented by the disciples of Jesus. They all forsook him and fled. Mark 14, verse 30. The cross is a proving ground for man. He is brought into full view there. The cross interprets what man really is. It is the cross which judges man and proves him wanting. The cross strips man bare, and man does not like that exposure. Only the Lord was willing for the stripping of the cross, and in that utter stripping, so to speak, the transparency of his righteous and holy character was seen. Here is the one man who could offer himself without spot unto God. But sinful man, he flees the cross, for the cross interprets man's purposes and reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. At this point of time, there was no true abiding work of the Spirit done in the hearts of these disciples. They were still in the flesh. Physical, earthly, temporal benefits were still uppermost in their minds. They were looking for a kingdom with earthly privileges. When the cross loomed in the way, they scattered. There was as yet no real love for God, and none for the Son of God, become Son of Man. Their flight was the weakness of the flesh, it broke completely under the reality of the cross. We have to remember the deep extent of man's fallen nature. The natural man has no discernment of spiritual things. Adam fled from the presence of God when sin came in, and human nature flees from the cross where that sin is judged. All external compliances break down as they did here. If man was made to reconcile himself to God, or to renew his own nature, he must sit down in utter despair. He cannot do it. But now notice the law means that through the cross, God is able to turn his hand, as a farmer turns his hand to gather in the harvest, or as a mother turns her hand to gather up a fallen, frightened child into her arms of love. The Lord does not pick people up as we would pick up a dirty rag and hold it out at arm's length, lest the plague defile us. Not so. God makes men whole by yonder cross. There is a cleansing, healing power in it. And because of this, God gathers those who submit to that cleansing, healing power into his arms as his own dear children. He gathers them in fond embrace. He takes them up into the most intimate and close relationship possible. I recall in Pakistan the double hug with which believers gave me when visiting with them. What a welcome, what an embrace. This is how the Lord gathers those who become his through faith in his beloved Son. It's a double hug of divine embrace. And therefore, let's listen to the words of Thomas Kelly. We'll sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, but firmly endured as a rock. When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe, and willingly died in our stead. Our song then forever shall be, the shepherd who gave himself thus, no subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. Of him and his love we will sing, his praises our tongues shall employ, till heavenly anthems we bring in yonder bright regions of joy. And we all say, Amen.